Revelation chapter 16, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." May God bless his word this morning. Back in 2011, as most of us would remember, and some of us would have felt the effects of it, the Brisbane floods caused billions of dollars in damages, terrible floods. And the waters that devastated the region flowed from Wivenhoe Dam, which overflowed in the torrential rain. And while nothing could have averted the flood, it appears that the severity of it could have been reduced. In the week leading up to the flood, the dam operators failed to heed the forecasts of the coming rain and failed to release water earlier. Then when the rain did come, they had no choice but to open wide the floodgates and flood the city just to save the dam from bursting. And just last week, the New South Wales Supreme Court judged that Queensland water authorities have been found to have breached their duty of care, and the state will have to compensate victims in the order of hundreds of millions of dollars. Terrible decision that was made. No, we won't open the gates. You know, we know the rain's coming, won't open. We won't release the waters to alleviate the flood damage. And then it just made it so much worse. And that's just one of many, many examples that we could give of people making errors of judgment and having devastating results. Sometimes those offenders are brought to account for their actions, but often they are not. It might be decisions made in warfare or just government decisions or what have you, but many, many wrong and erroneous decisions are made because people are fallible and constantly err. But God, well, he never makes mistakes. Never. Not once. And everything God does is right. All God's works of creation are very good. Remember Genesis chapter 1. And he saw it was very good. Everything he made in that creation week was very good. And then after his works of creation, his works of providence, his governing of his creatures, well, all his works of providence are righteous, holy and excellent. Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works," all of them. Isaiah 28, verse 29, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." He's excellent in working. And in his fierce wrath against sinners, God still remains altogether just and righteous. You think of his acts of judgment in the past. When God destroyed the world with the flood, he did right. He was righteous and just in doing that. When God sent down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, he did right. He was just and righteous in what he did. And when he smote the firstborn of the Egyptians, killing all those firstborns, he did right. Because everything he does is right. God cannot but do right because he is God. That is his nature. And so it's important to keep this fact in our minds constantly, especially when we study a chapter like this, that God is right. And he's right when he pours out his wrath upon the world. And so here we have the seven last plagues, and they're depicted as vials or bowls full of God's wrath. they're being poured out upon the earth. This will be a period of the most intense suffering that the world has ever seen. And it will take place at the end of the tribulation period. There's similarities between some of the previous judgments, the trumpet judgments, and these vial judgments, and we'll see that as we go through them. But the vials are of a much greater severity and extent. You know, when you find a lot of the trumpet judgments, they're restricted to 1/3 of the affected areas, while the vial judgments touch the whole world, 100%, except the fifth vial, which deals particularly with the beast, the kingdom of the beast, and different things. But generally, it's global. And so, where the trumpet judgments affected humanity indirectly, the vials affect men directly. You know, so with the trumpets, it might be one part of nature being affected or something, and then from that, man, you know, suffers. But here, like, you know, when we'll see this first vial, it's directly sores upon mankind. It's just direct judgment. Now, we can see a lot of similarities. Remember, we talked last week about how these are called plagues. They're the seven last plagues. And so when we think of plagues, we think of the plagues upon the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. And there's a lot of correlations. They don't line up perfectly, but a lot of similarities here, and you can line up certain things. So you see with, the first vial, these grievous sores. Well, that lines up with the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. The seas turn to blood, and then the rivers turn to blood, the second and third vials. Well, the waters turned to blood in Egypt, didn't they? That was the first plague. When you come to the fifth plague, or the fifth vial in Revelation 16, it's a plague of darkness. We know the ninth plague of in Exodus was one of darkness. And then the final vial, earthquake and hail, lines up with the seventh of the 10 plagues in Exodus. The fourth and the sixth don't necessarily have a correlation with the Egyptian plagues. Although, when you come to the sixth plague, you have the Euphrates drying up. You do find these frogs, which are actually devils or demons, unclean spirits in verse 13, like frogs. Well, remember the second plague on the Egyptians was one of frogs, so some have lined that up there. But nevertheless, there's a lot of correlations here, and so we should look to the Egyptian plagues to see shadows of what is going to happen in the future with the vials being poured out. Of course, Pharaoh was a type of the devil, but also of the Antichrist, the beast. And how did Pharaoh react to the plagues being poured out on the Egyptians? He hardened his heart. He repented not. He continued to blaspheme God. And likewise, the Antichrist, he will not repent. He will continue to blaspheme God, and his people will do the same until he is finally overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the principal target of these final plagues is the beast and his worshippers. And we see that even with the first of the plagues. It talks about in at the end of verse 2, it's upon those who had the mark of the beast, those who worship with his image. The fifth vial, it was directly darkness on the beast's kingdom. And so we need to keep in mind, yes, it's a general judgment upon sinful man, but particularly upon this beast. And so it's not just his judgment upon rebellious humanity, and that is what is happening, but it's God's answer to Satan's greatest effort to overthrow the divine rule through his man of sin. This is the devil. He's got his man in place. He's got his world kingdom established, and the world is worshipping the beast. It seems like Satan has finally turned the world against God, and he's overthrown God, basically. That's what it seems like. But this is God's answer to what the devil has done. This is the culmination of that ancient enmity, which began with Lucifer's rebellion, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 14. and has continued for the last 6,000 years. This is that long war between light and darkness, the devil and God. And this is God replying to what the devil is doing in the tribulation. So we see, first of all, in verse 1, the authorization of God's retribution. And there's a great voice out of the temple. A great voice. Well, whose voice? It's the voice of God. Remember we saw in the previous chapter, right at the end there, there was the smoke of the glory of God filled the temple, and no man was able to enter into the temple till these plagues were fulfilled. And so there's just it's only God in there, and no one's able to go in, and it's the voice of God coming out from the temple, giving this the command to pour out these vials. And so that tells us that the angels act not on their own authority. They're not even acting on the authority of this, one of the four beasts who gave the angels their vials, these living creatures. It wasn't his authority, it's the authority of God that they are acting under. But this great voice, this voice of God, what a voice it is. It's the voice of almighty power. God's voice spake the universe into existence. And God said, and is his word that spake it into existence. His almighty power through his word. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Is his word, he spake it. But also, it's God's voice that brings the dead to life. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in the which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. And that voice of the Lord Jesus, his friend Lazarus had died. He was in the tomb even for 4 days. But he cried with a loud voice, John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, etc. It brought him to life. This is the great voice of God. It's the Lord's voice. And so we see this great voice coming forth. And this word great, megale, it occurs 11 times in this chapter. There's great thing after great thing. There's a great heat and the great river Euphrates, the great day of the Almighty, the great earthquake, and so on there. 11 times it's been called the great chapter. It's because it's full of these great things, and it begins with this great voice. What does this voice say? It says, go your ways. Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. It's to go. And they go, these seven angels, they go forth simultaneously. It indicates that these judgments will take place in very quick succession. We know that when we looked at the seals and the trumpets, there was time periods associated with these things. Remember the locusts that came out of the pit? They tormented men for 5 months. There's periods of time between the different judgments. But it seems with these vials, they'll take place in a very short space of time. Right at the end, as it leads up to Armageddon, you find, the sores are come upon people, these grievous sores in the first vial. Well, when you get down to the fifth vial in verse 11, they're still blaspheming God because of their sores, those same sores. They're still feeling the effects of them even by the fifth vial. And so they're just very... in a short space of time. And so he says, pour these vials of the wrath of God. That word wrath, thumos, indicates vehement fury and boiling rage. This is what's being poured out. These angels being sent forth for this purpose. You remember back in chapter 14 and verse 6, there was another angel being sent forth with an invitation, with the everlasting gospel, to preach this gospel and to calling people, inviting mankind to fear God and to come to God and to repent and humble themselves before him and worship him. But That invitation is gone. Now it's only indignation. It's only wrath. There's no place for repentance anymore. The fury of God, it's a solemn thing. J. Vernon McGee, he said, after almost a century of insipid preaching from America's pulpits, and Australia's, I might add, the average man believes that God is all sweetness and light and would not discipline or punish anyone. Well, this book of Revelation tells a different story. Yeah, we need to get back to what this Bible says about God and forget what Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or Brian Houston present God to be. No, this is what the Bible says God is and does. It's a fearful thing. He's a consuming fire. And so what are these vials? How should we understand them? Well, there's no reason, as the historicist interpreters do, to regard these vials as anything but literal. They have their symbolic interpretations. Oh, this vial means this thing. Albert Barnes, he says, the course of the exposition thus far will lead us to regard this chapter as a description of the successive blows by which the papacy will fall. And, you know, he says some of them have already happened in, you know, church history. Some of them are yet to happen. I'll quote here Bullinger. He really puts these people into their place. He says, these seven vials and their effects we take to be literal. They belong to no figures of speech. The language is clear and precise. There is nothing beyond our faith, though there may be beyond our reason. True, they are supernatural, but not unnatural. In the plagues of Egypt, which all take to be literal, we have many judgments exactly similar. Indeed, six out of the seven vials are just the same as the plagues of Egypt. And God has again and again declared that their final judgments should be like, yea, even should be worse than those. In the face of this, is it not strange that these vials should ever be taken to mean the French Revolution and the sores, its infidelity, etc.? The second, the naval wars of the French Revolution. The third, Napoleon's campaign in Italy. The fourth, Napoleon's military tyranny, etc., etc. It is a waste of precious time and space even to chronicle such interpretations. You could just make it mean anything you like. And it's ridiculous. And these, like he says, these same people, if you were to ask them, oh, the plagues on the Egyptians, were they literal, real plagues? Oh, yeah, of course they were. Okay, so the vials of the plagues of Revelation 16, are they literal plagues? Oh, no, they couldn't be. They must be symbolic. And they don't stop to think, you know, why? No, they are literal. As incredible and as awful as they might seem, these things are going to happen. So we see the authorization of God's retribution. Secondly, the affliction upon godless reprobates. And they are reprobates. They've forfeited their opportunity for grace and mercy. And now it's only judgment. And so what God calls it is a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark, etc. This is bad. You know, it's not just any old sore. It's noisome, it's grievous. It describes a painful, festering, revolting, oozing ulcer. It's just horrible. It probably stinks. It's just an awful thing. That same word for sore is used for Lazarus's sores, which the dogs licked. You remember in Luke 16:21. Nobody likes those sores except the dogs. They'll lick these sores. Just horrible to think of, isn't it? Oozing, weeping pus and all sorts of horrible things. And it resembles the boils suffered by the Egyptians. Remember these boils breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast and just awful boils. Remember Job, he had boils upon his body when Satan was permitted to afflict his health and his body. Satan smote Job with sore boils, this is Job 2, 7 and 8, from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he took him a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Just horrible, isn't it? And so these are going to be just horrible sores. These people, they'll look for the doctors, you know, doctor, I've got this sore. help me. You know, we've got all these medicines and all the technology and all this knowledge in medicine and everything. They'll have no cure. They'll have no cure for it. And even now, with it, we have these super bugs, these bacteria and that are resistant to antibiotics. They're becoming more and more of a problem. People get these ulcers and sores, and they throw everything that medicine has at it, and it just keeps eating away at their bodies and can eventually kill them. They've got no medicine to help these things. But it's particularly upon these people in the end of verse 2, the men which had the mark of the beast upon them which worshipped his image. Those who willingly receive the beast's mark now unwillingly suffer the marks of God's wrath. They want marks, he'll give them marks. Henry Morris suggests that God may turn the mark of the beast into a sore itself. He says, the selective application of this grievous sore may have some connection with the nature of the mark, perhaps activated through chemical or electronic means, which they will have received on their skins. Whatever substance the angel pours out on the earth will perhaps react with the mark and infect it with incurable pain. God may activate these marks, you know, whether it's on their right hand or their forehead, and just turn it into this weeping wound. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone to have an MRI, but that sometimes they'll ask you, oh, do you have a tattoo? Because the extreme magnetic forces in there can react with the different metals that can be in the inks and different things, and you know, can cause it to react and different things. You know, God will take these marks and he might even just activate them and turn them into these horrible, just swelling up, bursting out pus and everything, wounds, ulcers. Others have suggested that such sores may come as a result of radiation poisoning from nuclear warfare. People get a dose of that radiation, they get very sick. And it could be sores breaking forth and different things. We don't know. But it's on those people, those beast worshippers, but not on the God-fearers. Just like in Egypt, remember the plagues, they weren't on the children of Israel. Those who fear God will not be affected by the sores. And so it'll be clear what this is. It's upon the ungodly. It's the judgment of God. No mistake about it. And then when you come to verse 3, we have the next vial. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now previously, one third of the seas became blood, but now all of them are blood. All the seas, all the oceans. Sea water and blood have an almost identical composition. It's not a big difference for this vial to just convert the seas into blood. And what sort of blood? It's interesting. He specifies it's not living blood. It's the blood of a dead man. You know, you take living blood, you give a blood donation or whatever. They keep that in the fridge for 42 days, and then it has to be discarded because it has a lifespan. You know, that living blood, it eventually becomes dead blood. There's no life in it. Well, this is not living blood. This is dead blood, and it probably stinks, and it will cause a big stink because of the death that it brings upon in the oceans. Everything in the ocean, all that sea life, it's just teeming with life, just dead. It can't survive in this dead blood. And so that will remove a vital food source. You know, how many people rely on seafood? But it'll leave inconceivable volumes of rotting flesh on the world's shores. It'll spread stench and disease. And, you know, these people are going to have these sores, these oozing sores. You know what you do when you have a wound in your skin or something? You go and bathe it in what? In salt water. And you think of these people, hey, you know what? I'm going to go down to the seaside. I'm going to go dip in the water and try and help these sores. Not going to work. It's all blood. It won't help you. Everywhere you turn, God's against you. It's awful. Just an awful time for these people who rebelled against God. They chose Satan instead of God. And you know, the seas are also, they operate in terms of absorbing carbon dioxide. They're almost like, you know, the trees have an effect on that. You know, this, it's going to affect the atmosphere as well. You know, there's going to be less oxygen. People are going to be choking. Oh, it's going to transform the whole planet. Just an awful time. And then when you come to verse 4, the next vial, the third one, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So, oh well, the seawater, blood, you know, that's one thing. But the fresh waters, also blood. And we saw previously in chapter 8, verse 11, one third of the waters were made bitter. Now it's 100%. And what little fresh water remains on earth by this time will become blood. Because remember, there's probably not a lot of fresh water left. When the two witnesses were doing their ministry, it says that in chapter 11, verse 6, they had power to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. A 3.5-year prophecy. And so there had hardly been any rain. And, you know, the rivers drying up, dams drying up, water supplies. And what little is there, again, it will be transformed into blood. Undrinkable. But I think people will try to drink it. They'll be so desperate because it says in verse 6, thou hast given them blood to drink. People in desperation will do desperate things. People eat human flesh. They'll be drinking blood. It'll just be complete barbarism. Just people trying to survive. So the most basic requirements for life will become scarce. It will be a struggle to survive. You know, they're making desalination plants, you know, different places. I think, well, you know, it's not going to rain. We're going to desalinate the water. What are they going to do here? They're going to have to build plants to dehematize the water, to take the blood out of the water. And yeah, I don't think it'll work. But, you know, they'll try. Maybe they'll try boiling the blood and try to, you know, get the water that way. It's just unimaginable. But this is going to happen. And this is, it's literal. It's literal. And so then, what happens next? Well, you come to verse 5, and verses 5 to 7, we find the adoration of God's righteousness. There's an interlude here. We don't come to the fourth vial, and there's an interlude. We've seen interludes previously when between different seals and trumpets, and some of them have been lengthy, but there's only really two interludes here between between the seven vials. One here between the third and fourth, and another very brief one between the sixth and the seventh, where the Lord says in verse 15, I come as a thief, etc. But really, it just shows these just come one after the other. But there is an interlude here, just gives some more revelation and to what's going on, explanation and so on. But why is these words put here? Why is this praise inserted here? Well, some may behold these awful plagues poured out on men and question how a merciful God could inflict such judgments. And people would ask that, because people ask that today. You know, how could God do this? Even I've heard people say, well, you know, and this is I've heard a person who actually believes, you know, she's a Catholic. She said, oh, I wish God would be a bit more compassionate. You know, about to do with the drought. You know, what a false view of God, what a flawed view of God people have. And they say, how could a loving God do this or that and everything else? Well, two angels enter in here, one on earth, one in heaven, and they speak in God's defense. And they show, no, God is right. Don't you dare question him. And so in verses 5 and 6, the angel of the waters praises God's righteousness. It's a curious, it says the angel of the waters. What's that all about? Well, we know there's territorial angels. God assigns angels for different areas and regions and so on. And there seems to be angels assigned power over certain elements as well. We've seen previously in Revelation, say Revelation 7 verse 1, four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, angels over the elements of the air and wind. There's in Revelation 14, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, had power over the element of fire. Well, here we have an angel over the waters. And, you know, obviously the waters are being affected here, so it makes sense for this angel to speak up here, the waters being turned to blood. And he declares that God's judgment is righteous. You find here no questioning of God. There's no complaint against God. There's only praise. How is God praised here? Thou art righteous. His praise for his righteousness. O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be. He's the eternal Lord. And we've seen this description of God, his eternal past, present and future, a number of times in Revelation. This is emphasized here. He's the eternal God, without beginning, without end. But then it continues, well, it says there, because thou hast judged us. He is righteous because he is judged. He's righteous anyway, but he's even righteous in this judgment. But then in verse 6, the angel, he declares that the punishment is worthy of their crimes, the people who are being punished. These people, they shed the blood of God's people, so they'll be given blood to drink. And God punishes sinners according to their sins. He perfectly applies the lex talionis, that is the law of retaliation. That was given in the law of Moses. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. A person commits this crime and inflicts this damage, do the same to them. That's God's law. And God has the right to do that, and he does it perfectly, and sometimes he does it very literally. For instance, Pharaoh, his army was drowned, just as he had drowned the Hebrew children. Adonai Bezek, in the book of Judges, one of those Canaanite kings, well, he was judged by having his thumbs and great toes cut off. And he said there in Judges 1 verse 7, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. He understood, I did this to others, God's doing it to me. Think of Haman, that wicked man who wanted to destroy every last Jew. And he built that gallows for Mordecai, the Jew he hated the most. Well, that's where he hanged. And then his family were killed. God saw to that. And many other instances could be given, both in biblical, but also in biblical history, but also in extra-biblical history, God judging people according to their deeds. Okay, and so, but these people, it's what they've done. It makes them very deserving of this judgment. They shed the blood of saints and prophets. He points that out. And his fury is not only against sin generally, and it is, and all sin will be judged, but particularly against those who persecuted his beloved saints, who he promises to avenge. You touch his people, it's like touching God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40 and following, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. And so on there. And Isaiah 49, 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He'll give them what they deserve. He says they are worthy. They are worthy of this judgment. But then you come to verse 7, another angel. And this time it's the angel out of the altar. So we have one angel on earth, the angel of the seas, of the waters, but this is the angel from heaven. and he praises God's righteousness also. This angel, well, it specifies the altar, and we know about that altar. He ministers in the heavenly temple and offers the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. We saw that in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. This angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer with it the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. He has this role in this heavenly temple at the altar there. And we also saw in chapter 14, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. And so the prayers of the saints are associated with this angel at the altar. Well, what prayers? Well, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's their prayer. This angel from the altar had been offering that prayer. And what are these vials but the answer to that prayer? Avenging their blood. And that's quite clearly what he's saying. They shed the blood of saints and prophets, and they're given blood to drink. And this angel here in verse 7, he said, Even so, he's amening the other angel, Lord God Almighty. That title, Lord God Almighty, is used five times in Revelation, emphasizes God's supreme authority and power to execute his will in heaven and earth. He is the Lord God Almighty, his omnipotent, all powerful. And he continues, True and righteous are thy judgments. And this is really very similar. Many parallels here with the Song of the Saints in the previous chapter. Remember, they sang the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. That's in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Same themes there. They use that title, Lord God Almighty, and they praised him for his just and true ways. He's glorified for his judgments. Basically, they're singing the same song, and this angel is declaring the same truths. God is just. Abraham said, when he spake with the Lord about God's intention for destroying Sodom, he said, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He wasn't questioning whether God would. He was just saying God will do right. And he was reminding God that he would do right. We can have comfort in that fact. So God is right. And his righteousness is revealed in a number of ways. His righteousness is revealed in his justifying and forgiving of sinners who believe and trust the Lord Jesus. Romans 1 verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He reveals his righteousness by justifying sinners who believe. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. That is righteous. What? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So his righteousness is revealed in that way. But his righteousness is also revealed in his vengeance upon the unrepentant. Because he is just and sin must be punished. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing with him to avenge his people. Okay, and so his judgments are right. His rule is always right and just and true. Christ's kingdom, which commences after the seven vials, is characterized by his righteous rule. I mean, if there's one word that we would use to describe Christ's kingdom, it's righteousness. There's many things, but it is a rule of righteousness. Many places, Old and New Testament, speak of that. Psalm 72, the whole psalm is about Christ's kingdom. It says there, He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. in Isaiah, many places in Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And one more, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Everything about God's judgments, his works of creation, his works of providence, it's righteousness beginning to end. Everything about it. And that's, we're thankful for these angels that they step in here and they declare that everything God is doing is just and true and righteous. Now, just to conclude with some thoughts about these things, God will render to every man according to his works, Proverbs 24, verse 12. There is a day of judgment because God is the judge of all the earth and every person has to be judged. And James 2, verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. They'll be recompensed who had no mercy. They'll be judged according to that. And the only way to escape this judgment and God's anger and wrath is to flee to Christ for refuge. Flee to the one who bore that wrath on our behalf and who suffered the judgment of God upon him, who became sin for us, who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have to flee to him. There's no other escape. Now, just some more thoughts about how we understand God's judgment upon sinners and really what goes on here in the vials and those bowls upon mankind is a foretaste of hell, basically. And there is praise being offered to God for God's wrath being poured out on sinners. Now, you've probably heard this, or you may have heard this. There's a commonly held view that the tears that God will wipe away in chapter 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear. Well, the idea is, well, there's tears in heaven then, and there's people going to be crying there. Well, what are they crying about? And they say, well, it's what happened in the previous chapter. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And see, when the saints see that, they'll all start crying. They'll be weeping because people are cast into the lake of fire. You know, the more I come to understand God's judgment, his justice, and his righteousness, the more I come to reject such an idea that we would weep because God has executed his righteous judgment upon sin. No, that's not what we find in the scripture. The saints in heaven do not mourn over God's judgments. They worship and glorify him for them. What would we say after seeing the wicked being cast into hell? I think we'd say the same thing we just read here. The same things the angels said. Thou art righteous, O Lord, because thou hast judged us. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. That's what we'll say. We won't be weeping over the poor damned who are burning in hell. I don't believe that. But here's a confidence that people can have, that we can have. And if we can be certain of the righteousness of God's judgments in his dealings with the wicked, how much more can we trust his truth and righteousness towards the objects of his love, his chosen people. If we can look at what he does to the wicked and say, God is righteous and true in all his ways, how much more can we say when he deals with us, God is righteous and true in all his ways, in everything he does towards us? You know, when the Lord Jesus ministered on earth and he performed all these miracles and healed all the diseases and people came to him and everything, it says in Mark 7 verse 37, the people, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. They said, Jesus has done all things well. And they were right about that. But what were they thinking of? All the good things, the kind things, the healings, and the things that we think benefit us. And it's one thing to acknowledge the benevolence of God in his acts of compassion, which is what they were doing. But the children of God acknowledge his faithfulness at all times, including affliction. Because I would say that many of those people who said at that point, he hath done all things well, later on departed from him when his sayings became too much for them. No, the child of God does not have that disposition towards the Lord. He said, God does all things well all the time. All the time. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. I could understand him saying, thou in faithfulness hast blessed me, and therefore his judgments are right and everything. But he's not talking about his blessings and things going well. He's saying in his affliction, he confesses God's judgments are right. And in faithfulness, he's afflicted me. Can you say that? Can you say that when things are not going well, when God takes things from our lives, when he gives us sickness or some sort of adversity, can you still say, thy judgments are right? I know his judgments are right in everything. And we need God's grace. We need to be able to say with conviction, therefore, this is Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.